Please go to Luke chapter 24. And last time we were together was 2 weeks ago, and we spent some time examining this passage of the men on the road to Emmaus. This is an account that many of you are probably familiar with, but we talked about how these men were left in despair. There was a despairing hope. They just didn't know what had happened. Where was Jesus? They knew very well that he was a great and mighty man, a prophet. They knew that he had died and that he was crucified. And they had thought that he was the Messiah. But he died, and his tomb now is empty, but where is Jesus? And so now along the road, Jesus meets these men, but they don't know who he is. And he asks them questions to find out their understanding and where their mind and their heart truly is. And in verse 25 of Luke 24, Jesus says to them, he says, "O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" And with that question, the text then tells us in verse 27, "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Last time we were together, we kind of left off with this as the next thing we would do is take a journey throughout the Old Testament scriptures to perhaps follow along the line of thought that Jesus might have done with these disciples. As we do this, I make note that not just in this instance, in this appearance to these two disciples, but also to the 11 and a greater crowd of followers later in this chapter, Jesus does this again. You look over on verse 44 and you read, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures." It's as if Jesus took the inspired writings of God, the writings that the Jewish people had and labored and took such great care over, and he used them as if it was a key to unlock the mystery of who the Messiah truly is. And he did this and for these disciples who now were in the presence of the resurrected Christ, so that therefore, as they saw the Old Testament come to life in Jesus Christ, and they literally saw that Jesus Christ came to life after dying on the cross, that now they were equipped and inspired to go and reach the world with this incredible news. We see that Jesus not only understood that the scriptures, specifically in this context, the Old Testament, that the scriptures pointed to him, but we also see that he unfolded the scriptures to illustrate this truth to his disciples. We see that this word in verse 27, expounded, is a word that means to be unfolded. And certainly when you unfold something, you are revealing its true size and its true design, its true contents. If you were like a scroll, the scroll is unrolled, and therefore its content is accessible, it is revealed. And this is what we find Jesus doing on the road to Emmaus, expounding to these disciples the scriptures, the things concerning himself. In John chapter 5 and verse 39, we read, "Search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." We see in this that this passage urges us in Luke here, this passage urges us as readers of the Bible to look for Jesus from the very beginning of Genesis all the way through. One of the things that I have been taught as a preacher is this very principle. And this is very clearly brought forth from this text, at least, that we look for Christ. And that the Old Testament, it points to Jesus Christ. And so you look for him. And you look for how the Old Testament unfolds his identity, his power, and the salvation that is to come through his name. Truly, God had a plan of redemption, the plan of redemption, from before the foundations of the world. It is important for us to realize that as Jesus does, he goes back to the beginning, a beginning at Moses. It appears as if what Jesus does here for these disciples is he goes back to the beginning writings and then somewhat chronologically unfolds them up unto his present day. As we realize that, I think it's important for us and our understanding in this background that Jesus Christ, being the Savior of the world, being the Redeemer, was something that God had in his mind before the creation of the world. Listen to a couple passages of Scripture. Matthew chapter 25, Jesus is giving this glimpse of the people before the king. And in verse 34, "Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." There's a kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world, Jesus says in Matthew 25, 34. In Revelation chapter 13 and verse 8, we read, "And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him," that is the beast, "whose names are not written in the book of life of," hear this, "the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." So that this is not new news to God, that Jesus would be slain, that the Lamb would be slain. This was something that had already been established before the foundation of the world. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4 says, "According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." I share these with you to help you realize that the eternal God in his mind had a plan for the Redeemer, for Jesus Christ. So this was always in his view as he gave us the scriptures, as he inspired holy men and carried them along through his spirit to take and write down his word. There was a plan of redemption. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19 says, "But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained," get this, "before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God." And finally, 2 Timothy 1, verses 8 through 10, we read these words, "Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner," Paul writes, "but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us, hear this, in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. That's in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. Also, as we consider what Jesus is doing here in Luke chapter 24, we can also take a look at the epistle of Hebrews, or to the Hebrews. And in a general way, it's an example of what Jesus did with his disciples. Although you don't find it necessarily in a neat chronological order, you do find a collection of various Old Testament quotations, allusions, and illustrations that what? Point to Jesus in the book of Hebrews. Examples are, listen to these examples in the book of Hebrews, Moses, the tabernacle, the law, Melchizedek, rest, sacrificial system, the high priest, the Aaronic priesthood. So, two men are walking on the road to Emmaus. These are disciples of the Lord. I don't believe they're one of the 11, or are a part of the 11, but nevertheless dedicated followers of the Lord Jesus. They are now boldly exiting out of Jerusalem and heading to this town called Emmaus. Would have been a several-hour walk for them. And so Jesus comes and joins them along the way. They don't know that it's Jesus, but this conversation ensues, and Jesus now, during their walk, begins to expound, unfold unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. As I share these various scriptures, and you will probably be frustrated at the speed that by which I go. As you know, there is a lot in the Old Testament, and what I'm sharing with you is by no means an inspired look at what Jesus had to say. We aren't given that, but what we are told is that he unfolded from beginning at Moses and through all the prophets concerning himself. So what might he have done? Well, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, we read these words, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." And disciples, as you hear those words, notice that in this very context, which you know because you are Jews, that sin has already taken place, and the serpent is being cursed, but there is introduced in this very context one who will overpower and overcome this very serpent. And so therefore, later in that chapter, and of course they didn't have chapters, Jesus would have said, just later down in this text, we read in chapter of Genesis chapter 3, verse 21, that Adam also and his wife, the Lord God made them coats of skin, and he clothed them. And the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man and placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. And so therefore, disciples, you realize that at the beginning it was perfect. Mankind sinned. But God promised someone who would overcome this very serpent. And what we find is Adam and Eve naked and ashamed. But what does God do? God clothes them. And isn't it interesting? They clothes them with animal skins, animals that he slayed, he killed, and blood was shed on their behalf, and so therefore they were covered. You know very well the story of Cain and Abel in Genesis chapter 4. And as they bring sacrifices, Cain is the one who was not respected. His offering was not respected, and he was given a chance to correct his ways. But Abel was giving the first of his flocks, living animals. And we understand that God desired a living sacrifice, a blood sacrifice. And it is clear that that is what God desired. As you go through, you realize the world becomes very wicked. And so you know about Noah. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. In a very wicked world, Noah found grace. God saw, Genesis chapter 6, that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And God said that he would bring a flood upon the earth and that he would destroy every living thing. But he said to Noah in Genesis 6, verse 18, "But with thee will I establish my covenant, and thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee." And he says that not only will they, but also two of every kind of living animal, they will be kept alive in the ark. What a powerful picture of God's mercy and his preservation of Noah. And they were kept safe through God's judgment in that very ark. Well, as those are the very beginnings, you realize that we have a God giving us these glimpses, these pictures, and then God begins to specifically work with Abraham. In Genesis chapter 12, God calls Abraham and he makes a covenant with Abraham and he says that I will bless you with land, seed, and blessing. You think through, that has been the core of our people as Jews. If you think of Jesus talking to these disciples, this has been the core of who we are. Land, seed, and blessing. And those three things, this covenant with Abraham, has been this guide, this governing force, if you will, for our people. As we continue down through and realize that God has established a covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we also realize that in the blessing Jacob gives to his sons in Genesis chapter 49, he makes a very interesting statement concerning the tribe of Judah. Why would he do that? Well, we can look back and see it now, that he understood that the tribe of Judah would bring forth a king, and that king would eventually, that line would reign forever. You fast forward many years and you come to the Exodus, and you realize that just prior to the Exodus, God said something interesting to his people. He said, "Go get a lamb." And in Exodus chapter 12, God said, "Get a lamb, hold that lamb for 4 days, and then slay that lamb and put the blood of that lamb on the doorpost." The question is, why would they do that? It's because the death angel would come, and when the Lord would see the blood of the lamb, the death angel would pass over that house, and the firstborn in that home would be spared, the blood delivered. And the people had to believe and trust the word of God. And so you see that Passover, something that God's people still practiced in the day of still remembered in the days of Jesus, and even today God's people still remember Passover. In Leviticus chapter 16, you have the mention of the Day of Atonement. Well, the Day of Atonement makes sense in the context of the tabernacle. And when you think about the tabernacle, you think about the introduction of the sacrificial system. And you realize that God established with his people that the blood of bulls and goats were needed to cover the sin of his people. And so the tabernacle became this picture, and then the temple, the picture of what God demanded as a payment for sin. And so the priesthood, over and over, year after year, would offer sacrifices to cover the sin of the people. The Ark of the Covenant, as it sat in the Holy of Holies, was the place that God dwelt, and no man could enter therein except the high priest once a year with the blood of the Lamb to sprinkle on the mercy seat. And don't you see that this mercy seat, which inside was the law that God gave through Moses at Mount Sinai, that established the standard for God's people that they had to keep. And there it was in the Ark of the Covenant, but the lid on the Ark of the Covenant was called the mercy seat. And so therefore, the mercy of God was received, was accepted, was realized, we should say, as the blood of the sacrifice was sprinkled on that mercy seat. And God up above chose to dwell amongst his people there in the tabernacle and eventually there in the temple. We have that incredible episode that took place with Moses, as there were some serpents that began to bite and eat the people and kill the people. And God said to Moses, put up a bronze serpent. And so Moses put up a bronze serpent and he said to the people, look and you shall live. Look and you shall live. And so therefore the people had a choice. Are they going to look at this serpent and live? Are they going to trust the word of God? Or will they not, and will they die? And so this depiction of the serpent raised up brings forth this incredible reminder of when God says something, you have the choice, are you going to believe it or not? And so therefore, the serpent on a pole representing God's deliverance, but people had to believe, people had to trust, just like the Passover. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, we read verse 15, the Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me, and to him you shall hearken. This is just a veiled glimpse of a prophet that would be like Moses, somebody that is going to be raised up from amongst the people, and they are encouraged and challenged to hearken unto that prophet. Who is that prophet, disciple? Well, you come down to the days of Saul and then to David, and you know and see that David is chosen to be the king after Saul, the kingship is removed from him. Well, it is no mistake that David is of the tribe of Judah, and God makes a covenant with David and his son Solomon, and that Davidic covenant stands firm. That's God's statement that says that the line of David will reign on the throne of Israel, will be there forever. And so we hold again, is God going to keep his promises, keep his word? The Abrahamic covenant still stands. It's there, land, seed, and blessing. The Davidic covenant still stands. The tribe of Judah, the king, there will be one on the king. The throne of Israel forever still stands. The Psalms communicate in so many ways, and we don't have time to unveil them all this evening. But in the Psalms, we see rehearsed both what the disciples might have heard take place at the cross at Calvary and people observed. In Psalm chapter 16, verse 9, we read, therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh shall also rest in hope, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. Psalm 132 and verse 11 says, the Lord hath sworn in truth unto David, he will not turn from it. Of the fruit of thy body will I set upon thy throne. And don't you realize, don't you remember the line of the Christ? He was of the tribe of Judah from Bethlehem. Now, I'm very quickly realizing that the walk on the road to Emmaus took longer than we have time in our services. And so I get excited about, you know, I would love to just walk this, continue this road, but we are just now getting into the body of the prophets. And the prophets are so overflowing with references to Jesus Christ. But I think it's important we spend a little bit more time on them. So what are we doing here tonight? What are we looking at? We're realizing that the Old Testament does speak of Jesus. Now we have the incredible advantage of looking back, the incredible advantage of knowing that yes, Jesus rose from the dead. We are not walking on the road to Emmaus with blinders on. All we know is he's dead and his tomb is empty and we're lost. We're left wandering in our minds. No, we have, by God's grace, this word that has revealed to us the evidence that indeed he's alive. And the epistles just continue to unlock the mystery of Jesus Christ. So, the Old Testament is so precious as it provides the foundational evidence of our faith. As indeed Jesus Christ, he valued what it said. It was very important, so much so that he took the time to unfold this for these disciples. And that stands as an example for us tonight. When you read the Old Testament, when you're pointed to the passages and the prophets, look for Jesus. God, we are grateful for the Word of God, and I'm thankful for the celebration of the Lord's Supper. And I can't help but notice that what we're doing even here now tonight is exactly what you did with these people on the road to Emmaus. You brought back to their minds truth. And so, Lord, as we celebrate the Lord's Supper this evening, we are being reminded of the truth that your Word has taught us, that your death, burial, and resurrection stand for us as our deliverance, our salvation, our future, our hope. Thank you. Amen.